The reading this morning is from 1 Thessalonians, starting to read at verse 1, and it's 1186 in the Pew Bibles. So that's 1 Thessalonians, starting to read at verse 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy. To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. Thanksgiving for the Thessalonians' faith. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering, with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. This is the word of the Lord.
This morning we are starting our new series in 1 Thessalonians. This is one of my favourite books in the whole Bible, and I think that'll become obvious why as we go through it. It's a letter full of comfort and encouragement. And this morning we are asking the million-dollar question, the question of supreme importance, the most important question I think anyone could ever ask themselves. That's quite a claim, isn't it? I don't think I'm exaggerating. The most important question anyone could ever ask themselves: am I a Christian? Am I a real Christian? And my hunch is that as soon as we think of that, there'll be a number of different responses. Some of us might straight away, without really having giving much time to think about it, be able to say, yes, 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 of course I am. Aren't I? But of course I am, because I come to church, I take communion, I was baptized, I was confirmed, I'm English. Well, of course I'm a Christian. Yes, of course. Others will say, no, I'm not, and actually I'm quite offended by that question. See, I want to be a good person. I respect Christians and everyone else. I believe in trying to do my best and be moral. I don't see why I have to be a Christian to do that. Well, let's think about that. Others of us might be saying, I hope so. I hope so. I hope I'm a Christian. I want to be. But as one person said to me this week, they were very honest. They said, I'm not sure I am looking forward to Jesus coming back because I'm not sure I'm good enough. Very honest, isn't it? I want to be a Christian, but I'm not sure I'm good enough. And fourthly, maybe many of us who go, yes, I am, but I'm scared. I'm so weak, I'm so vulnerable. My faith in God feels so kind of easily blown out. Am I going to make it all the way to heaven? Am I going to stay a Christian for the coming years? So we've got those different options. If any of that connects with where we're at, I hope 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 is going to be really helpful this morning, because what Paul is talking about here in many ways is assurance, what Christians call, theologians call assurance. He's writing to a church in Thessalonica, and he's reassuring them that he knows that they are real Christians. Have we spotted that? Verse 4, we know, brothers, loved by God, that he's chosen you. And this isn't empty platitudes. He's telling them that he knows that they're chosen, and he explains why. And the backstory to all this is that Paul's been on a journey. This is his second, what's called his second missionary journey. He sets off from Antioch in, let's see if this is going to work, there we go, in Syria, and he's come around through Asia, and he's crossed over in response to a vision into Macedonia, and he's gone through Philippi, and he's come down to Thessalonica, which is here. And when he came to Thessalonica, we read about it in Acts chapter 17. It was an interesting time. They got there. Paul went to the synagogue, as he normally did, and he had three Saturdays, reasoning with them from the scriptures and explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. And some of the Jewish people there were persuaded. They joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But here's the catch. A number of the Jewish leaders were jealous, and they went out and they rounded up a mob. Now, I have never been in a riot. I've never been caught up in a mob, and I pray to God I never am, because it looks terrifying. I don't know if we've seen this lady on the news recently. This is Asia Bibi, who spent years on death row in Pakistan, unjustly, unfairly accused of blasphemy. And she was released because the judges quite rightly said the evidence against her was a joke. And there have been riots in the streets in Pakistan. Don't know if we've seen the photos of people standing there holding placards with a noose drawn around her neck saying, "Hang Asia." Now, I don't know what would have happened if someone walking past that crowd as they were rioting was suddenly identified as a Christian, someone on their way to church, if they just got caught up in it, wrong place, wrong time. The thought of what would have happened is just too awful, really, to think about. Well, that is what happened in Thessalonica. People were outraged at what Paul and Silas were doing. They formed a mob. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But thankfully, they couldn't find Paul and Silas, so they dragged out Jason, who was one of the leaders in the people who'd just come to faith in Jesus. They dragged him and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who caused trouble all over the world, literally have turned the world upside down. They've now come here." Sorry, I'm getting so excited, I'm throwing the pointer around. "They've now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They're all defying Caesar's decrees and saying there's another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they put Jason and the others on bail and let them go. And as soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. That's the backstory. And it's not a particularly impressive mission trip, is it? As mission trips go, that's hardly a resounding success. Paul slinking out in the middle of the night with his tail between his legs. Only it is. It is because now there is a church of God in Thessalonica. Or even more wonderfully, as Paul puts it in verse 1, there is a church of the Thessalonians who are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the wrong way around, isn't it? It's not that God's church is in Thessalonica, it's that the Thessalonian church is in God. And this church that's been beaten up from day one could not be more secure, protected within God himself. And Paul starts off his letter as letters in those days did. It's the other way around to our letters. It's very sensible. So instead of kind of signing off hugs and kisses, Paul, he kind of puts that right at the front so everyone knows who the letter's from. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, especially Paul. And he writes, reassuring them, giving them reasons why he's so sure they're real Christians. And if you're asking that question yourself this morning, am I a real Christian? Here are five marks that Paul pulls out in chapter 1 that he says distinguish someone who is a real believer in Jesus. And we'll just walk through them this morning. Try them on. See how they fit for size and see what we make of them. First off, their motives were different. God had done a supernatural work in the Thessalonians so that what drove them now, the engine that was powering their lives, was different to what it had been before. Have a look at verse 3. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So it is not hard to find people who work hard in this world, is it? There are lots of people who work hard. So the city executive down in London, who's working really hard because of his bonus package, might have a couple of million reasons each year to work hard and get out of bed in the morning. Someone who's running a family business may be desperate not to be the generation that drops the ball. They're working really hard to keep it alive. As someone who's on the flower arranging rota in a church can be working their socks off. Maybe because they love the approval and encouragement that people give them. That is not a comment about our flower arranging rota. They're brilliant. But you know, maybe people are doing it because they love approval. Maybe they're doing it to try and earn God's love. We've seen that. There are all kinds of reasons why people might do something. But the engine that is driving the Thessalonians has changed. What are they driven by? They're driven by faith, by love, by hope. And those sound to us a bit kind of abstract and airy-fairy, but they've got really concrete results in hard work. Faith looking back to the past and seeing how God always keeps his promises, just freed up then to work hard for him. Similarly, that hope looking forward to the future. It says, I know Jesus is coming back. That's going to be a big theme in this letter. It's why we're doing it in Advent, in the time of year when Christians traditionally remember Jesus is coming back. They're driven by hope, looking for the future, and love in the present works itself out in caring for others and honoring Jesus. It's a beautiful sight. It's worth just stepping back for a moment and saying, can we see those marks in our lives? And my hunch is that many, many people here this morning will be able to do that. Be able to say, yes, I'm not perfect. That there are so many things in my life that are not right, but yes, I can see at some level things are different. They're different to how they were 10, 20, 30 years ago before I put my trust in Jesus. Or they're different from my non-Christian family and friends. I'm not totally driven by fear or pride or greed anymore. I can see that I want to please Jesus. That is what gets me out of bed at some level in the morning. If we can recognize that at some level in our hearts, that's a great sign. So first mark of the Thessalonians, that they were real Christians. Their motives were different. Secondly, their lives showed that they loved God's word, even when it made their lives harder. Their lives showed that they loved God's word, even when God's word made their lives harder. Verse 4, for we know, brothers loved by God, that he's chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. So there, that reference to the Paul's words coming with power, the Holy Spirit, deep conviction. That could have been about the way Paul was speaking or the way that they heard it. But the upshot is that in a context where things were really hard to be known as a Christian, their response was joy. I don't know if there's a particular point in your life where you would say, well, I became a Christian then. That's not everyone can do that, but maybe you can. What would have happened if a couple of weeks after that there'd been a riot on the streets and people were screaming for your blood? I think I'd have been pretty tempted to keep my head down and keep quiet. And yet these guys, in the midst of severe suffering, welcome the message with supernatural joy. That's how Jesus lived, joy in the midst of suffering. It's how Paul lived, and they became imitators of him, and so became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And again, is that visible in our lives? If it's not visible at all, that's a worrying sign. But I guess many of us will be able to say, do you know what, there's much more complaining and grumbling and bitterness in my life than I want there to be. And yet at some level, I do love God's word. I love what he says in the Bible, even when at times it feels like it just makes my life harder. I even when my friends and my family mock me for it, there's a real joy in knowing Jesus, and I wouldn't want it any other way. Third mark of the Thessalonians that reassured Paul that they were real believers. Their lives got louder when we'd expect them to get quieter. Their lives got louder at just the point we'd expect them to go quiet. So verse 8, the Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we don't need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. And the picture is of a church bell. I'm sorry, I haven't got a picture of our bells, but of God's word ringing out from their lives. It's a lovely image. Paul's gone down to he's out in the street and he meets an old friend from somewhere in Macedonia or Care, someone from Corinth or someone from Philippi. And he's just about to say to them, have you heard about the Thessalonians? And he can't get the words out because this guy's just jumped in and gone, oh, you're never going to guess about the Thessalonians. We can't shut them up. They're on fire. They keep talking about Jesus. Every one of our mates who goes up to Thessalonica seems to come back having heard about Jesus. And God's word is just ringing out from them. And again, it's worth stepping back and saying, to what extent is that true of my life? I don't think it's saying everyone should be standing on street corners preaching. I don't think that's what the Thessalonians were doing. But it was obvious they were God's people. I wondered, if we asked our family, our friends, our neighbors, people who know us well, what would be the first thing they'd say about us? Maybe they'd say, she's nice enough, but she's a bit of a Bible basher. He's a good bloke, but he keeps inviting me to church. It's a bit weird. I don't know. Whatever it is. See, the thing about following Jesus is it's a personal relationship with Jesus. Personal relationship with God, which is a wonderful thing. But it's not a private relationship. And so the Thessalonians were known as being God's people. And so if following Jesus is just my kind of private hobby, that's quite a worrying sign. And yet, if at some level God's word is ringing out from our lives, well, that's really reassuring. Fourth mark, that their relationship with God was transformed. Now, the point behind that picture there is to say all of us are worshiping something, whatever it is we're worshiping. We may not be kind of literally bowing down with our hands in the air to something, but all of us, everyone, lives a life of worship. What have the Thessalonians done? Verse 9. They've turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They've turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And it's one of the simplest and loveliest pictures of what it means to be a Christian in the whole Bible. So the image is this. If God is over there, what was happening before was that the Thessalonians, and as all of us do by nature, were running away from God towards whatever other idols were promising to satisfy them, that whatever other gods were promising to protect them, to make their lives happy and secure and fulfilled and blessed. And again, as we step back, I wonder if that is the story of your life. Maybe you can say, yes, there was a time when I was living for whatever it was I thought was going to make me happy. I don't know. Maybe it's the kind of huge TV. Like, I don't know. I don't know if these guys are worshipping a big TV screen, whatever it is. The perfect house, the perfect body, the perfect relationship, the perfect family, whatever it was that I thought, if only I can get that, the perfect bank account, if only I can get that, well, then my life will be happy. And it's not that those things are wrong in and of themselves necessarily, but I realized at some point that they didn't love me. The enormous flat screen TV does not love me and cannot keep me safe. But the Lord Jesus can and does. And so I turned. And now my whole relationship with God has been transformed. And I know him as the God who loves me and gave himself for me. And so I'm no longer controlled by my TV or how good I am at sport or how I look. And I've turned to trust the living and true God as opposed to the dead and false idols that promise so much and deliver nothing. That was the story of the Thessalonians. I think it's the story of many, many people here this morning. Fifth, finally, they were people who were waiting. That's fifth mark of what it means to be a real believer. How do we see that in someone's life? They're waiting, verse 10, to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. And there's something about waiting that doesn't sound very inspiring, does it? It kind of sounds a little bit like wasting our lives away. It sounds like standing, waiting for the number four to Hanley, whatever it is. And yet what Paul means is that they were living with their eyes on a different horizon. So if we live in, we're looking at different things. Some people really want to live for the moment, live for now. Other people are living for the future, that day that comes in the future when everything's going to be all right. It'll be fine. Everything will get sorted. And if only I can get these things together. Other people, especially as they get older, live for the past and what's behind them, because those are the glory days. And in front of me is only my body failing and getting tighter and sicker and then death. But the Christian is living with their eyes on a different horizon. And it's not that those things are bad. We're able to give enjoy living in the present, in the moment. We don't have to live for the moment, but living in the moment is a great thing. Living with thankfulness for the past and confidence for the future is a wonderful thing. But these guys in Thessalonica were saying, my life is not really going to get going. The great day is going to come when the Lord Jesus comes back. That is what I'm going to live my life for. And so it's okay if I don't have everything now. Yes, if it's not great that my body is falling apart. But it's not the end of the world, because the day is coming when the Lord Jesus comes back and I'm going to get a new body. Yes, I miss that my loved ones who've died horribly. But it's not. I can live with it. I can keep going because I know the day is coming when I'll see them again when the Lord Jesus comes back. Yes, it's hard trusting him day by day, but the day is coming when I will see him face to face and it'll be wonderful. They were waiting. And again, the question comes, is that true for us? Are we? Could someone say that about our lives? Are we waiting people? And yes, there'll be all kinds of ways in which we're so easily distracted and take our eyes off the ball. But is it true that at some level I'm living my life waiting for the great day when Jesus comes back? If that's true, that's a really reassuring sign as well. See, I don't think I was exaggerating when I said this is the most important question anyone can ever ask. Am I a real Christian? Can I be sure? But it may well be that we're thinking, isn't there something arrogant about just asking that question? Saying, I know I'm a real Christian. I know I've got a certain place in heaven. I know I'm God's child and I'm loved by him. Isn't that a bit arrogant? Doesn't it sound like we're saying we're better than other people? Isn't there something wrong with that? Well, I don't know if it's helpful to think about it like this. I found this picture online. And I'm a father and I guess every father would say that they feel a total failure. They just kind of get all kinds of things wrong all the time. But I do love my boys, and I want them to know that I love them. I don't want them to go through life fretting and anxious, wondering if they've done enough to earn my love. I'd be quite offended, I think, if one of them ever said, Dad, have I done enough to earn your love? I want them to know that I love them. Because of who they are, that they're my boys. Now, if I, as a very sinful father who gets it wrong again and again and again, desperately want that for my boys, how much more do you think God, the perfect father, longs for that for his children? So if you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus, if you've just kind of been assuming that you're a Christian when you're not, well, God loves you so much. He wants you to be able to put that right. He doesn't want you to have false assurance. But if you are one of his children, he wants you to know here and now this morning that he loves you and that your eternity is utterly secure in the Lord Jesus. And if my relationship with God is based on what I do, well, then there's a sense in which it would be very arrogant to say, yes, I know I'm right with God. I don't think you would ever get a Muslim or someone who's following the official teachings of the Roman Catholic Church turning around and saying, yes, I know I've got a place in heaven, and I know I'm secure with God for all eternity. Because those religions are based on what we do. But the God of the Bible is not like that. He is the one who has done everything and so has adopted all those who trust in Jesus into his family. And so it's absolutely right if we know and love and trust Jesus to rejoice in that love and to feel safe and secure in that, whatever else is going on in our lives. The great hymn writer John Newton wrote, I'm not what I want to be, I'm not what I ought to be, but by the grace of God, I'm not what I was, and I'm not what I'm going to be. Not what I want to be. I'm not what I ought to be. That is very, very obvious. But by the grace of God, I'm not what I was, and I'm not what I'm going to be. And as we come to a close, however small and faint those signs in our lives might be, as we step back, examine ourselves honestly, there will be some of us who will be able to say, yes, yes, by the grace of God, that's me. And I am sure. And as I come to the table, God's table, as he invites me to this family meal that we have together as we take communion, I can come secure in the knowledge that I am deeply loved by my Father. There may well be others of us who go, no, this is a load of rubbish. All this kind of stuff about talk of it being miraculous changes in our hearts. You know, that doesn't sound that miraculous or impressive to me. I just want to come to church and tick it off my to-do list and, you know, take communion or whatever it is. And that is as far as I want it to go. I'm not concerned about having my whole life turned around. That sounds a bit extreme. But I think Paul and the Thessalonians would say that's a very dangerous place to be. If you're in that position this morning, I think the overwhelming note of 1 Thessalonians to you is going to be one of warning. But my guess is there's a third group here this morning who are thinking, I want this to be me. I'm not sure it's me, but I really want it to be me. I say, if that's you, I take it that's a really good sign as well. Amen.